Good morning, and we wish for you a very happy Easter. We have some reunions today, and we're very thankful for that, and we look forward to the return, as Larry has suggested, to all of our folks who are away, but we're so grateful that you're here, and we hope you have a beautiful day. Easter, of course, is the day of Sundays out of the Christian year, where the world recognizes the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is a reality that you and I celebrate every single Lord's Day, and in truth, it is celebrated every single day. When we talk about forgiveness of our sins, when we think about hope for the future, when we talk about the hope of eternal life in heaven, all of that is based on the crucifixion of the Lord, but also upon his resurrection from the grave. In fact, as we think about the lessons that are taught in the book of Acts, the emphasis is far more upon the resurrection of the Lord than it is the crucifixion, because everyone agreed that there had been a death in Jerusalem, but not everyone believed that those who die can come back from the dead. In fact, when you go to Jerusalem today and you visit the biblical sites or those tourist sites that are of great interest to you in what we would know as Old Jerusalem, you will go to one of the traditional sites some believe could have been the resting place in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea of the Lord for those that brief period of parts of 3 days. And as you enter the what is called the Garden Tomb, there is an archway under which you walk. And that archway has the words of verse 6 of our reading today. It says, "He is not here, he is risen." How many times have we visited landmarks where there are those of fame and fortune and influence, historic significance, as well as to those who are our own beloved, and we know that their remains are there? But this is the rallying cry of our Christian faith. He is not here, that is to say, in that tomb. He is risen. The great question today is, what proof is there available for us that is, in fact, worthy of basing all of our lives and the hope of our eternal life on? Back in 1930, a gentleman who lived from 1881 to 1950 by the name of Frank Morrison, an English journalist, after a great deal of research in which at first he was skeptical of the resurrection or of anything that was miraculous, spent a great deal of time in the study of the life of Christ, and in particular the last 7 days of the Lord's life. And as a result of the study, long story short, he came to write a book that has become one of the great defenses of belief in the reality of the resurrection, called Who Moved the Stone? I would commend it to you. It is written very well and provides a great deal of evidence, both inside Scripture as well as historical accounts outside of Scripture. Hope you're able to see what is on the screen. There are some reasons that we believe in the resurrection that we're giving here. Let's begin with what was very important to Jewish people, and that is anything that was stated in the Old Testament that was fulfilled in the New Testament was of proof. And so in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, but in particular in verse 10, a text that is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, referring to David, the author of that psalm, he acknowledges that the Lord God will not allow his soul to be in Hades. He will not be abandoned there, or he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Well, looking at that psalm at the time it was written, you could say, well, David is looking forward to being raised from the dead. The point that Peter is making in Acts chapter 2 is, you can go to David's tomb, who at that point in time had been dead for 1,000 years, today 3,000. You can go to David's tomb and you can find his remains. You cannot go to Jesus' tomb and find his. That psalm had to do not with David, but of the one who would be a descendant of David. And David understood that, at least by inspiration, and that's what the psalm is claiming. And so, first of all, we have the fulfillment of a very significant Old Testament prophecy. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow my flesh to decay. In fact, the Lord was not in the tomb long enough for that to occur. So that is the first proof. Then when we think about the empty tomb itself, and as you read the rest of Matthew 28, and how disconcerting it is that those who are responsible for being religious leaders would actually bribe guards of the tomb to go out and tell the lie that his disciples stole the body, when the disciples were the most shocked people of all. It is amazing that the Lord promised, when he talked about being crucified, when he talked about offering his life in Jerusalem, when they arrived there, he would always do that in the context of promising that there would be a resurrection within 3 days. But when the death happened, those who were the closest to him were the ones who forgot all about that promise. The brutal nature of the crucifixion may very well have had something to do with it. Certainly their despondency and depression and the dashing of all of their dreams would have had something to do with it. But when the message came that he is alive, that he is risen, there was no one more stunned, no one more shocked. And yet the lie was propagated. His disciples came in the night, even though there was a secure guard of the tomb, and took his body. And then when you look at the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, as Peter is making this great defense speech, this apologetic that we know as Acts chapter 2, and he's giving the evidences to a Jewish audience of why we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and why we should believe in him and make him our Savior and Lord, because he has been exalted by God as Lord and Christ. He says, we are all, referring to the 12, we are all witnesses of these things. We were there. We saw him with our own eyes. We saw the empty tomb. We have the record of Peter and John running to the tomb. And John arrived first, did not go into the tomb. Peter arrived second. As you would expect, boldly runs or walks into the tomb. And then John joins him. But they are eyewitnesses that the tomb is empty. And so that is very significant. And being an eyewitness, we understand how valuable and valid that particular testimony is, even in things pertaining to life today. The Lord's appearances following the resurrection, when you put all the accounts together, there are at least 10 different distinctive appearances the Lord made in 40 days following his resurrection from the dead. There would be 10 more days before the church would be established. But in that 40-day period, before he ascends back to heaven, a record of 10 different appearances. One of those would be to as many as 500 in Galilee. There's a brief list of these that is mentioned by Paul in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And he refers not only to those appearances, but also to, as a child untimely born, he appears to him. And what we know is that vision outside the road to Damascus. One of the most notable appearances, of course, was the one made to the apostles the second time the Lord appeared to them in the upper room, where he had met with them, where he had celebrated with them what we know as the Passover, the Last Supper, where he had instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper that we continue to commemorate and enjoy every first day of the week today, including today. One of those visits, the first appearance that he made, the apostles were there without Thomas. We do not know where Thomas was. That's not important. What is important is the second time they gathered, Thomas was there. And when assured that the Lord had risen, he makes the very famous statement that so many who might be skeptical of something might make. I've got to have firsthand evidence unless I see in his hands the print of the nails. And unless I put my hand into his side, I am not going to believe that he is really back from the dead, that he is in the flesh. And about that time, the Lord appears. And this account is found in John chapter 20, a very moving story when the Lord appears specifically, it seems, to Thomas. and extends his hands, and in those hands are the wounds of the cross, and we know there are wounds all over the body, but they are the wounds of the cross. He takes Thomas's hand and places it in his side, and Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus commends him for making a form of the good confession. But then he says, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who believe." You and I would not have the opportunity to be an eyewitness, but we have the account of those who are and those who were. And we have no reason to doubt their testimony. Those appearances is magnificent proof. And then the establishment and growth of the early church. How do you explain the growth of the church that, of course, continues to this very day and will continue until the Lord comes? How do you explain against insurmountable odds, taking on the Roman Empire, eventually conquering the Roman Empire, the lives of people who gave up everything that they had, including their own lives, to believe in something that was not true, to believe in something that was a lie, to believe in something that was a fable or a fantasy or a pipe dream? How do you explain these people who gave their that was not absolutely true? Belief not only in the cross, but belief equally in the empty tomb, which signified the victory over sin and the victory over death itself. In fact, as you think about a notable conversion story told for us three times in the book of Acts, chapters 9, 22, and 26. There could be no more notable conversion in all the world than of Saul of Tarsus, the feared persecutor who makes his way after arresting untold numbers in Jerusalem, putting them in prison, men and women, going to Damascus with permission of the Sanhedrin to arrest those in Damascus. Ananias certainly knew of Saul. Talk back to the Lord. "Lord, do you not know about this man? He has come here to do harm as he has done harm to your saints in Jerusalem." It's as if to say, "Do you not know?" And the Lord explains to him the very special mission that Saul is going to have, the very special life that he is going to live, along with all of the sufferings that he's going to have to endure as a result of becoming a Christian. The fact that Saul had believed at one time the wrong thing and had practiced untold damage to the early church, that it survived, was something that would have haunted him all of his life. But the thing that gave him the overwhelming ability to overcome it was to know that the grace of God had appeared to him. That in that grace he had learned the gospel truth. That the one he had disbelieved, the greatest imposter of all time, who had misled so many, was in fact the only begotten Son of God. So when he had the opportunity to see the resurrected Lord himself, which was one of the qualifications of being an apostle, he believed immediately. Ananias came to see him, took one lesson for him to learn the truth, immediately was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. There have been a lot of other famous conversion stories down through the history of the church, but it would be hard for us to find one of greater significance or of someone who was more sure than he was of what he believed to find that he could not be more wrong and to become a disciple, a Christian, a saint, appointed to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous proof of the truthfulness of our faith. But what does the resurrection prove? There are some truths that we need to celebrate today because the Lord is not in the tomb. The Lord did come forth from the tomb. The Lord is living, as we have been singing this morning. He is alive not only at the right hand of God, interceding for us as we go to Him in prayer. We pray to the Father, but we pray to the Father and have access to the Father through His Son. And in that access, we have the opportunity to pray for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, for renewal, and for a home that we anticipate. But think for a moment. If the Lord had not been raised from the dead, being the Lord Jesus Christ, it would mean that truth would win out over error. In fact, it would win out over a lie. The lie that was being told, and Matthew says was being told at the time that he was writing, his disciples stole the body out of the tomb. They could not have been more shocked, as we've already said. The truth is, Jesus claimed to be the truth of God. He taught that he was the way of God. I am the life that is in God. John 14 and verse 6. But if he's buried somewhere, it would mean that a lie was victorious over truth. We know that simply is not the case. Truth has won a great victory over error. It would also mean that evil could triumph over all that is good. Not only was there never a false word to fall from the Lord's lips, never a false thought to enter his head, never a false deed done contrary to the will of his Father while he was upon the earth. He was the embodiment of everything that is truly good. It's impressive that when Peter goes to the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and all the things that he could say about Jesus, he says something that would have been very impressive to Cornelius. Cornelius was a good man. Cornelius was a lost man. But he was a good man concerned about doing good deeds, and so he would have been impressed when Peter simply described him as a man who went about doing good. That's all that he did. Never bringing harm to anyone, but giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, the ability to walk to those who had never taken a step, and even in some cases, the resurrection from the dead. If the Lord had stayed in the tomb, it would mean that you could take all of the evil that is in the world and it would be triumphant over all the good that is in the world. And while there is great evil in the world today, once again, afflicting our lives this past week at an international level, and we know that such evil will continue to happen, whether it be to individuals or whether it be to mass numbers, there is evil in the world because the father of this world is the father of lies and the father of evil. The promise of Scripture is that is not going to be the last word, that is not going to be the last day, and that is not going to be the ultimate triumph. The ultimate triumph is going to be truth over everything that is false, and good over everything that is evil. And then thirdly, the resurrection proves the victory of love over hatred. One of the scenes in the final trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate is that John says Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had turned Jesus over to him. There was envy, there was jealousy, and there was absolute hatred. Some felt justified because they believed that the Lord was guilty of blasphemy, someone who claimed to be the Son of God, who they thought definitely was not the Son of God, was guilty of blasphemy and deserved to die. But it wasn't just because of blasphemy. It was because he was the master teacher. He taught lessons that people had never heard before. He delivered sermons that could never be delivered again. He performed miracles that no one could explain. He was, in his personal character, the model for every life. And yet, he came into his own and his own received him not, rejected him. And if you think, well, if we had been there, we would have been among those who were disciples. We would have followed him. We would have believed in him. But think about all of the people in the 21st century world who continue to reject him with all the evidence that is still available to them, as it is to us and always has been. Jesus is the embodiment of God's love for every last one of us on the earth. That which killed him was the height of hatred. And if he had remained in the tomb, it would mean that hatred could win over love. In the upper room, he says to the 12, the 11, as Judas had been dismissed, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And then the resurrection proves the triumph of life over death. 1 Corinthians 15 is a moving chapter. Paul is writing to those in the church at Corinth who doubted at the very best the resurrection, and some who did not believe in the resurrection. They had not seen someone who had died come back to life. And so they had questions about that, and Paul spends 58 verses really in responding to the falsity of that particular belief. The last paragraph is filled with beautiful statements. Verse 54 in particular is a verse that says that death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus was not the victim of death. He was the victor over death. And it is because of his victory over death that assures our victory over death. While it is true that we want to live as long as God chooses to allow us to live upon this earth, we understand that day by day we're getting closer to the time of our own departure. And as we prepare for that, we prepare for that. We prepare for that heavenly home that is being prepared for those prepared to go there. So, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God, Paul continues, we have our victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He assured the 12, he assured the disciples of a growing number that surrounded the 12, that where I am, there you are going to be also. This is the foundation of our faith that we call the Christian faith, the gospel message, the doctrine of the Lord's church. This is the basis of our hope, of what we anticipate, of what we look forward to. Triumph, victory, not defeat. And this is the basis of our love for him who first loved us. Our love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and our love for those who even would oppose us and who would bring us harm and who would close our doors, if at all possible, because of their disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the fact that he is the Christ and he alone is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the entire world. Yes, we love even them, because the embodiment of love, Jesus the Christ, is the one who said, love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. That is not a human concept. It is a divine one. And so in triumph, we sing these songs. We celebrate our faith. Again, for those in the Lord's church, we celebrate the triumph of the resurrection 24/7. We live in it. But we are grateful that there is a time when the world acknowledges, yes, there was a cross. Yes, there was a tomb, but he's not there. He is risen. Up from the grave, he arose. Back in 1874, Robert Lowry, the writer of a number of hymns, summarized it beautifully. In the chorus of a song that we have sung so much, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And by the way, the resurrection of Jesus not only means our ultimate resurrection from the tomb, but it means there must be a resurrection before that. In order for us to be in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with the Lord, for him to be our Savior, we must die to ourselves, we must die to sin, to the practice of sin, and we must be buried with him in a watery tomb. And we must come forth from that watery tomb, not to return to the same lifestyle, not to return to the same love and practice of the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, but love for him. And the love for others around us that we would like them to know exactly what we know and what we enjoy in our life in him. The beauty of baptism illustrates, yes, the cruelty of the cross, the absolute distraught nature of the disciples as they thought about him being in that tomb, but the victory that they celebrated on that Sunday morning when they learned he is not here. He is risen. And so we arise from the watery grave with a living message. Not something past tense, but present tense that affects all of our future. We sing today to encourage anyone who has not yet seen the connection between what the resurrection of Jesus from the dead makes, not only in terms of our future resurrection, but our resurrection from water, where we go to have our sins washed away, where we are taught that that particular obedient act brings us into contact with the once and for all shed blood of the Lord. Never again the shedding of blood necessary, his blood sufficient to cleanse the world. If you've not taken that step, this is a great opportunity for you. It's one for which we have planned, we have prepared, we have prayed that you'll respond today. And if there's one of us who needs to respond, to come back to the Lord and to again know the power of the cleansing, the power of the purity, the power of the hope of a resurrected Lord that gives a resurrected life, we sing to encourage you as well. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?